Verses 4 through 6 are in our consideration for tonight. While you're turning, let me announce the budget. Bill Peterson and Wally Jurish were all approved unanimously this morning in the congregational voting. So Wally will undergo his hazing initiation tomorrow night at our first consistory meeting. And oh, it'll be fun. Pray for him that he survives. We have all kinds of stuff lined up for him. Back in July the 10th of 1509, a little baby boy was born to a couple in France. The father was working in the Catholic Church in the town and where they lived, and consequently this little boy from a very early age was brought up in the quote-unquote church. He learned the theology of Catholicism and had an interest in theological things, and was looking possibly to make a career in the realm of the ecclesiastical realm. His father, though, decided that he should go off to school to learn to become a lawyer. And the express reasoning was he was going to make more money as a lawyer than as a pastor. Of course, he would have to work more than one day a week. There's a little joke in there, but nonetheless, he did go off to study and was influenced very much in the humanistic philosophy that he was learning. But his interest never really wandered too far from the theological things. And at the time, the Reformation, the movement of the Reformation, was gaining in popularity, and he was caught up in that. And consequently, he recognized that the things that Roman Catholicism was advocating were not true with what the Bible was saying, and he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and went on to become a pastor and began studying and writing. His most famous writings were compilation of writings that became known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This man's name is John Calvin. He basically became the organizer, I don't want to say the founder of Reformed theology, because he wasn't the founder, but he was one of the foundational people in the theological aspects of the Reformation. And his theology and those who adhere to it became known as Calvinists. About 50 years after the birth of John Calvin, and about 4 years before his death, another young boy was born, parents in Holland. And he too had an upbringing in the church and had an interest in spiritual things, was being trained and became a pastor. But interestingly enough, part of his training was under a man who was the handpicked successor to John Calvin. His name was Theodore Beza. And consequently, he was learning the Calvinistic doctrine of his predecessor, but he began having some problems with it and began writing what he believed to be the accurate account of theology, and his writings became known as the Remonstrance, and his followers became known as Remonstrants, with a T, not a C-E. His name was Jacob Arminius. For the last almost 500 years, those who have followed Jacob Arminius, known as Arminians, and by the way, note carefully, not Armenians. Armenians are people from Armenia, a country. Arminians are people who follow Arminius, a person. Significant difference between the two. Anyway, there has been this theological debate between the Calvinists and the Arminians. Calvinists emphasize the sovereignty of God. Arminians emphasize the free will of man. Most of the time, they're going like this against each other. Let me summarize quickly what each of them believe. And Calvinism doctrine is noted for its acronym, the TULIP. T stands for total depravity. Calvin taught that man, because he is a sinner by nature, is incapable of doing anything that is meritorious of salvation. He cannot work for it. He cannot merit it. In fact, Calvin taught that man is so incapacitated by sin, it is even impossible for him to believe the gospel. Total depravity, according to Calvin, could also be classified as total incapability. The U stands for unconditional election. That in eternity past, God sovereignly made a choice of those who he would save and accomplish his purposes in. Scripture does not reveal the means or the methodology or the motivation for God to choose who he did. But Calvinists would teach that God, out of love, graciously chose. Some would say, and this is more of a logical argument than a biblical argument, that if God chose some, it necessitates that those he didn't choose, he chose for condemnation. It's a doctrine sometimes referred to as the doctrine of double predestination. Really, it's an inaccurate theological term. It's a logical argument. It's not a biblical argument. And I'm not going to get that much more into it tonight. L stands for limited atonement. According to Calvinism, Christ died for those that God chose to save. That if he was to die for anybody else, two problems would exist with it. Number one, what Christ would have accomplished on Calvary's cross would be ineffectual or useless to those who wouldn't believe. Therefore, a waste of what Jesus did. And according to Calvinism, that God doesn't do anything in a wasteful manner. Second, and probably this is more of the big argument than the first one, is this. If Christ paid for the sins of the entire world, but some yet had to suffer eternal punishment, there would be therefore a double payment for sin. Christ paying for sin on the cross and the unsaved person paying for their sins in eternal torment in hell. And Scripture doesn't teach that. That violates the justice of God. So therefore, the only logical conclusion is that Christ died for simply the elect. I stands for irresistible grace, that God always accomplishes his purposes, that those who he has chosen to save will come to faith, no resisting it, that the grace of God that brings salvation is irresistible. And then finally, P stands for perseverance of the saints. Generally, you and I would refer to this as the eternal security of the believer. And certainly that is taught within Calvinism. Calvinism, though, would say that it is the elect of God who perseveres through all the trials and tribulations, proving in the end that his election was of God, that God accomplished his purposes. But that's the TULIP. Arminian, or Arminius, had his flower too. It's called the daisy. With the emphasis on the free will of man, the love of God is often called into question by Arminian theology. And it's, he loves me, he loves me not. Arminians believe that man is also totally depraved. However, God gives what's called prevenient grace. Prevenient is just an old English word which means grace that goes before something. God gives grace to everybody, enabling everybody to believe. And therefore, man is held accountable on the basis of whether he chooses to believe or not, because all have been graced, enabling him to do so. Arminians believe that election is based on foreseen faith, that God, being omniscient, knew in eternity past who would come to faith, and therefore he has chosen them on the basis of him knowing what they would do. Calvinism says, no, it's on the basis of what God would do. That's the difference between the two. Arminians believe that the atonement is unlimited, that Christ died for the sins of the world. And both sides have biblical arguments. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says Paul is encouraging the Ephesian elders to warn the and shepherd the sheep that God has given to them, who Christ, who were bought with the blood of Christ, or messing up the whole verse, but he purchased the church of God with his blood. Well, there he died for the elect. But then there are plenty of verses that speak of Christ dying for the sins of the whole world. So there's biblical justification on both sides. Arminians believe that grace is resistible. And if an Arminian person was here tonight, maybe there is, I don't know. I guess that kind of gives away my position, doesn't it? They would say, how many of you, when you first heard the gospel, trusted Christ? And the vast majority is not too many, if any. And therefore, you resisted. And if you resisted once, you can resist again. And that's the argument. And then finally, Arminians believe salvation can be forfeited. That, in fact, an Arminian will talk about final salvation, which is an interesting term, because if you look for it in Scripture, you'll never find it. But they will say a person can come to Christ, be saved, but their salvation is always held in limbo while they're living. And if ever they come to a point in life where they say, you know what, I don't believe anymore, or some will believe that if you commit certain acts of sin that you lose your salvation. And therefore, it's only people who come to the end of their life who haven't gone away from the faith that receive final salvation. So there's the controversy. They just about butt heads on all five of those points. So now you're going to ask me, oh, by the way, the he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, prevenient grace. He loves me not. Salvation isn't based on the love of God. It's based on what I do. He loves me. Atonement is unlimited. He loves me not. His grace isn't really effectual. He loves me. Maybe. If I don't mess up. There's the daisy. Now the question is, which one's right? And you want me to solve the issue tonight, don't you? Say yes. Well, let's look at a couple of them. Let's look at the issue. There's two of them that I think are rather easy to solve. The issue of unlimited versus limited atonement. I think the Scripture is very clear that Christ died for the sins of the world. It is effectual for those who believe. Now, arguing against the double payment thing is this. Take the argument and think about it for a second. Does the person who dies without Christ, who spends eternity in hell, ever pay for their sins? And the answer is, if they did, then somehow they would have to get out of heaven or out of hell and go to heaven. That never happens. The person who suffers eternal damnation never pays for their sins. And therefore, there is no double payment of it. It's an interesting thing is in the parables in Matthew chapter 13, where you have Jesus telling of the man who's walking in the midst of a field and he finds a treasure. And he goes and sells everything that he has. What does he buy? He buys the field. He doesn't buy the treasure. He buys the field where the treasure is. He's interested in the treasure. He's not really interested in the field. But in order to get the treasure, he has to buy the field. When Christ took on genuine humanity, who did he associate with? Who did he identify with? He identified with genuine humanity. Not elect humanity, not fallen or unelect humanity, all of humanity. And that he died for the sins of all the world. Effectual, though, for only those who believe. So when it comes to the unlimited, we're going to put the check mark, at least I think you should, over here. Comes the last one, the perseverance of the saints. If we're talking about eternal security, I think the check mark goes here. I don't think there is any way possible a person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation can ever be lost. Scripture is very, very clear about that. He that hath the Son hath life. I give unto them eternal life. Well, wait a minute. If eternal life can somehow be forfeited, then it's not eternal. And if it's not eternal life, then Jesus lied. And all of salvation goes down the tube. However, I don't particularly like the term perseverance of the saints. It's not the activity of the saints that keep a person saved. It's the preservation of the Savior. So I'm going to diminish that one just a little bit there. I think that the outcome is correct. The way they get there is not the best. They're the easy ones. Who's right on the other three? May I suggest to you that none of them are. I suggest to you that when it comes to total depravity, that both are correct and that man is incapable of saving himself. But I do not think that in the fall, man lost the ability to believe. Now, I don't have time. I could preach here tonight for, well, it would be tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I have a book at home that I'm just about ready to start. It's that thick. On the one side of the issue. I have another book that I'm finishing up on the other side of the issue. And it causes you to do a lot of thinking. I've got a headache. But may I say to you, I don't think that prevenient grace was needed. I don't think that man is incapable of believing. Man will not choose to believe. And apart from the seeking of God, man will never come to salvation on his own. But Jesus said this, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men." He did not say, "I will force all men to come to me." But he said, "I will draw all men to come unto me," which leads to unconditional election. May I say to you that, and I have not done enough study on this yet to really, really be able to state with an absolute positive conviction, although I'm about 90% certain, and in the greatest detail, but may I suggest to you that none of us are elect. There is only one who is elect, and that's Jesus Christ. And any election is seen corporately, not individually. As we'll see as we get to our study, if I ever get done with this introduction. And irresistible grace. Emphasis is on the wrong word. Not whether it's resistible or not. It's whether it's effectual or not. I believe that the grace of God is absolutely effectual when it's not resisted. And we'll get into that. Let's look and see if I can't back up these crazy thoughts of mine with a little bit of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. And actually, I need to go back to pick up context to verse 3 before we get to verse 4 tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What are those spiritual blessings? Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He hath chosen us. Notice it doesn't say he hath chosen you. He hath chosen us. I'll bet you, Ken, you noticed that probably when you were observing it, because Ken made a very brilliant observation in our study in Sunday school this morning on the word us. So I'm sure that just jumped right off the page to you tonight. The word chosen there is the Greek word eklektos. We get our word election from it. Eklektos literally means the preposition ek We get exit from, out of. And the verb lego is to call. We are called out once. It has the idea of taking from one place and moving and calling out and coming to another place. It makes a distinction from one group into another. According as he has chosen us, let me skip for just a second the next two words in him. I'll come back to that because they're most important. When? Before the foundation of the world. Is his choosing of us based upon any of our merits? No, because before the foundation of the world, we had committed none. Is his choosing of us based upon our reception of him? The answer is no, it's not. Because we hadn't trusted him before the foundation. Well, did God know these things? Absolutely he did. Whether we would or not, but his choice is not based on them. What was his choice? According as he hath chosen us in him. The choice was him. And us being in him. What's significant about being in him? This phrase is being used over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Let me give you a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Verse you may have heard once or twice before. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ, in him. We are created in Christ. Drop down a few verses. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. It was on a different column in my Bible at home. For through him we both have access by one Spirit. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. How do we get in Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. That would be the body of Jesus Christ. We come to Christ. We are put in Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? The very moment a person trusts Jesus for salvation. What is Paul saying in verse 4? In the beginning, before time ever was, the foundation of the world, Christ was chosen as being the one who would be the Savior. And consequently, all who would be within him would be saved. It's not on the basis of foreseen faith in us. It's not on the basis of anything that we would do. It's not on the basis of God just chose some and didn't choose others. It's on the basis of he chose Christ, who would be a Savior, and those who would come to Christ would be saved. Yes, sir. Only in the mind of God. In time, though, you were not saved. I was not saved when I was born. You were not saved when you were born. In the mind of God, he knew that that time would come. But that time didn't come until you trusted Jesus Christ. Let me go on, though, because there's another important part to this. It's not just when a person comes to faith. Look at what he has called us out for. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God, in an act of love, chose Christ to be a Savior and all that would come to Him to be saved for the express purpose that we would no longer be sinners, but that we would stand before Him blameless, holy. I got a confession to make. You're not going to believe this, but this past week, I was not blameless. I was not holy, perfectly. I know you find that hard to believe. But not everything that I should have done, I accomplished. Some things that I did, I shouldn't have. Not every thought that went through my mind was absolutely pure. Right, truth, and all those other things in Philippians. But you know what? In Christ, everything that He thought, everything that He did, everything that He didn't do was absolutely holy and without blame. And me being in Him means that I was too. Do I need to deal with my life here on earth? Absolutely. But in Christ, we're perfect. Verse 5. Oh, let me. I got a couple of gray hairs trying to get these things. I better share with them. The sovereign purpose of God is that sinners, by their own free will, would trust Jesus Christ for salvation and be saints. That's what He's saying. Verse 5. Having predestinated us. Ah, there you go. Predestination. Predestinated who? You? Us. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of our foreseen faith, our good works, His perfect will. The sovereign plan of God is that the saint, by divine decree, that sounds Calvinistic, be placed as an adult son in position and exercise by their own free will the proper use of that position. Understand the term adoption. We think of it as taking a child who is in one family and bringing them into another family. You would understand that. That's not what this word means. The Greek word that's translated here, adoption, is a word that literally comes from the word son, weos, and the verb tithemi, to set or to place. It's a term that deals with position, not identity. It's a term which means God has given us the position of a son, not only just a son, but an adult, mature son, not a servant without any responsibilities or inheritance, but a son who has an inheritance. And that's the idea of this word. He has predestinated us. He has chosen beforehand. That's literally what the word means. Or He has ordained beforehand that we, the church, would have an inheritance, a place as adult sons. And in that place, we would exercise our wills in a life that is in accordance with that position. I have a little problem. There's a song in our hymnal, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." I understand that when it talks about from a human perspective. I can do nothing more to change my position, my identity. I am still a sinner, but I am saved by grace. But I am more than just a sinner saved by grace. I'm not only a sinner, I am, but I am also a child of God. And if I'm only a sinner saved by grace, well, then I might as well go on sinning. Because that's what I am. But no, I'm a child of God. And therefore, I am to live a life that's holy. As an adult child, I should act like one. verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, the sovereign provision of God is the effectual grace of God for the ultimate glory of God. To the praise of the glory of His grace, yeah, I can resist it. But God is still sovereign. And when I come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace changes my life. See, that's where the problem of eternal security and the Arminian problem comes in. They say, well, you have to continue living and doing this. No, the grace of God is effectual. It's not conditional. It's effectual. It does what God purposes. And what does that do? Ultimately, it brings Him glory. Now, I understand that we've been swimming in the deep end of the pool tonight in theology. And you could have said right from the very beginning, well, let that up to the theologians. We don't need the Calvinism. We don't need the Arminianism. We can just figure it out for ourselves and go on from there. And why bother with it? Here's why we bother with it. First of all, it's a biblical issue. Interestingly enough, as I was thinking about this week, this was written to the first century church that never heard of Calvin or Arminius. And God expected, the Apostle Paul expected them to understand this. How could they do that without Calvin or Arminius? I don't know. Or Reiner. They did. But here's our problem. We take the emphasis on the sovereignty of God and we take it to an extreme that it was never meant to be. That's this. Well, God made me the way I am, therefore I do what I am. Because that's the whole argument with the homosexual movement today. God created me this way. His sovereign design for me was to be this. No, it wasn't. It was called sin. And you haven't exercised your will to change your life by the grace of God. Go the opposite direction. Well, I have to do everything that I have to do. God's not out there helping me. It's all on my shoulders. No, there is effectual grace. And by the way, without it, you can't do a thing. And we start going to these extremes when I think right in the very middle of that, there's a balanced position. I think in some of these areas, both Arminians and Calvinists went to the extremes. God gives us the grace to be what He wants us to be. He will sovereignly enable that grace to accomplish His purposes. It is unable to be stopped. Apart from faith, it is always applied. For by grace are you saved through faith. Do we want to believe God and allow Him to work in our lives, creating us to be what He wants us to be? Or do we want to do our own thing? Or do we want to do nothing and just say, well, that's the way I was created to be? I like the first option. How about you? Father, deep waters tonight to tread. Whether I've correctly solved the issue between Arminianism and Calvinism is a matter that ultimately in the end you will decide. But I think what's clear here tonight in this passage is this, that you have a design for our lives. You have a grace that will unfailingly enable us to accomplish it. and that we have a responsibility of applying it through faith. Father, may that be our testimony tonight. May we be people who freely exercise without coercion, without compulsion, but in that You loved us, may we love You in return by trusting You and being obedient to You and allowing that grace to accomplish every detail of what You designed for us before the foundation of the world, that You have for us in Christ, and bring glory and honor to Your name. For life outside of that is not much worth living. But life in that is everything. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.